Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel 20. Tonight, we're going to do a two-part message. This is one of the most fundamental doctrines that can be taught to the Christian church. Yet, much of the church does not know how to live in this particular doctrine. We're going to be discussing the doctrine of relationships amongst believers. Now, I'm not talking about romantic relationships. I'm not talking about people interested in marriage. I'm talking about the interplay that takes place between people in churches. Now, this is one of the most clearly defined doctrines in the Bible. It does have to be defined line upon line and precept upon precept. However, it's also one of the least understood doctrines in the Bible. I recently spoke with someone who said that in their church, and this church is actually in a different country, in their church, there are so many divisions and schisms that nothing can get done. No one can do much of anything because the rest of the church in their little groups, their party spirits enter when this doctrine is not honored. Party spirits enter and you get these little groups of people and they attack each other and one person tries to do something for the church and that person gets attacked by somebody who doesn't like some nuance of what they are doing. When we do not apply this doctrine, pettiness sets in. Smallness of mind, smallness of thinking, smallness of living. And that smallness of mind amplifies our self-consciousness, amplifies self-centeredness, and really does tremendous harm to the church, but not only to the church, but also to the individuals within that church. If I become very small in ways that are contrary to this doctrine, I actually do great damage to myself before God. This is a doctrine that God is extremely serious about. Perhaps it's one of the most serious doctrines in the entire Bible. And the reason why I say it's such a serious doctrine is because this doctrine will determine the extent to which the body of Christ manifests the life of Christ, the character of Christ, and the desires of Christ. So this doctrine is absolutely crucial in order for churches and then also for individuals within churches to be healthy and mature in their life with God. James 1:22 says that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. That is imperative. We are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. There are two types of listeners. There are those who hear the word and simply do not take it to heart. They hear the word, they get the theology of it, but they don't have a faith response to it. They don't put it into practice. They don't say, the word prescribes this, therefore, with their own free volition, this is what I will do. Instead, they receive the word, but they ignore the fact that it is the word of God. And one of the reasons, in my opinion, why that takes place is because such a believer actually has no fear of God and is an unbeliever in their practice, if not in their profession. But they are an unbeliever in their practice. We are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. This is the word of God. We are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The second thing that can take place for this type of a person, and this is how they will usually justify it, is they will say things like, well, that's what the pastor says. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I cannot say that's what the pastor says. Paul commended the Thessalonians for receiving the words that Paul preached as the Word of God, not as the Word of a man. And indeed, it was the Word of God. So long as the pastor is preaching the Bible, so long as he's giving chapter and verse and supporting that which he says, so long as the principles of his message are from the Scriptures, he cannot be accused of sharing an opinion. In Revelation chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 3, we see that it's the Spirit that speaks to the churches. He speaks to the angelos, the messenger. In other words, he speaks to the pastor teacher that is over that church. We cannot say that the message is the pastor's opinion. No, the message is from the Spirit of God, and the pastor teacher is the messenger, the carrier of the message, but he is not the originator of the message, so long as the message comes from the Bible. And so we cannot give ourselves those kinds of excuses. The other type of hearer is the one who says, "This is what I have been taught. This is what the Word of God says. Therefore, I will practice what the Word of God says." There are people who call that legalism. Legalism is not because I've chosen to practice what the Word of God says. Legalism is because I practice it in the energy and the power of the flesh, of my old sin nature. And sometimes it is because I'm trying to be upright before God and justifiable before Him, and that is one of the things that perhaps drives me in legalism. The other side of that is, I'm Spirit-filled. Now, I am Spirit-filled is not an emotion or a feeling. It is simply mean that I take seriously what the Spirit is doing, and I live with a constant awareness of the presence of God. I also live with a constant responsiveness to the heart and the Word of God. And this type of a believer finds it not to be a burden or difficult to be a doer of the Word, but for it to be refreshing and life-giving to him. And so we need to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, particularly as it relates to the doctrine of relationships amongst believers. Apart from this doctrine, the body of Christ will not manifest Christ. The body of Christ will have a palsy, a paralysis. It's almost like a person who gets a stroke, and all of a sudden, certain parts of their physical body don't work. Often people who live apart from the Word, usually that means in their emotions, have actually experienced something of a spiritual stroke. People who live in deception are people who put their emotions ahead of the Word of God. If I put my emotions ahead of the Word of God, another way of saying that in practical applications, emotions ahead of reason. But the reason must come from His Word, from God's Word, not from their own opinion, because that'll actually call the emotions reason. And so, if I put my emotions, my feeling, how does it feel? What do I think about it? If I put my emotions ahead of the Word, then I am engaged in an internal conspiracy, and I am engaged in the process of a spiritual stroke. It results in self-deception, telling myself that I don't have to live by every word as Jesus said. I simply need to understand the theology of it and then do as I think is appropriate apart from the Word. So it is imperative in the body that we understand this doctrine, the doctrine of relationships among believers. 1 Samuel 20:42, we see Jonathan and David. They were close friends. Jonathan recognized the call of David, even though Jonathan was the king's son. He recognized the call of David. And he recognized that God was putting the kingdom into David's hands. Now, by all rights, the kingdom after Saul died should have gone to Jonathan. What Jonathan did not know at this point, and neither did David, and they had no way of knowing, is that Jonathan would die with his father in battle. And so the kingdom would not be able to go to Jonathan anyway. But they didn't know this. And the fact that they did not know this really did demonstrate the heart of Jonathan. Where Jonathan had given his place to David. He gave him his robe. He gave him his place as king to be. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace." Isn't that an amazing thought? Go in peace. One friend says to the other, "Go in peace. For as much as we have sworn, both of us, in the name of our Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, between my seed and thy seed forever.' Go in peace." Peace there is the word shalom. And it means soundness and completeness, welfare and peace and safety and contentment and prosperity and tranquility. You could also put it this way as a summary of this: confidence. Go with confidence. He's telling David, "David, be confident. Even though I will not see you any longer," and this was the point of their parting, "even though I will not see you any longer, be confident in this, that the Lord is between me and thee. And this we have sworn together. And we have sworn that we would bring up our children to have the Lord between us also. So be confident and rest assured. Don't be afraid. Don't be nervous about me, David. Don't wonder if I'm going to turn on you. Don't wonder if I'm going to backstab you or forsake you or go back on my promises toward you. Don't think I'm going to betray you just because I am the king's son and the kingdom is given to you." He says, "Go in peace, David. The Lord is between me and thee. Something far greater than anything natural is between me and thee. Something far greater than an aspiration is between me and thee. Something far greater than any temporal kingdom is between me and thee, David. So be confident and have peace in your heart, because the Lord is between us." What a beautiful confession, one friend to the other. The Lord is between us. You can trust the heart. You can trust what's going to take place. You're not there to witness, but don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. I've got your back behind your back, David. The Lord is between us. Oh, what would happen if our friendships in the body were like this? Sometimes they are. There are people who have these kind of friendships. But honestly, I think they are the minority and not the majority. Where I have your back behind your back, because the Lord is between us. I think well of you, even in my mind, even when I don't speak to you, even when I'm alone, because the Lord is between us. I'm for you, and I act toward you in favor and in love and in kindness, even when you're not there, even when I'm tempted perhaps by an external temptation, external source, external pressure to perhaps do you less than well. I will not do it, David, because the Lord is between us. Can you imagine relationships like that in the church? I've got your back. I will not think evil of you. I will not say evil of you. I will not do evil toward you. I will always be faithful to you. I will always be kind to you. I will always be merciful to you, because the Lord is between us. What a powerful, powerful confession. What a powerful realization. The Lord is between me and thee. In the body of Christ, whether we realize it or not, the Lord is between us. If you are a believer and the rest of the people in the church hopefully are also born again, then the Lord is between you whether you want Him there or not. Because in your position you are in Christ, and in their position the other person is in Christ, and Christ is between you. To speak to another believer, you have to go through Christ twice. You have to go through the Christ that you are in, and you have to go through Christ because the other person is in Him also. So I say something to you once, but Christ receives it twice. I do something to you once, but Christ receives it twice. This is why Jesus says, whatsoever you do to the least of these, you do it unto me. Because if I am a believer, it must go through him to get to anyone else. If I have a relationship, perhaps a professional relationship with an unbeliever, and I say something to that unbeliever, it goes through Christ. Christ receives it before the unbeliever receives it. And so Christ is always between us and everybody else because we are in Christ. We must live with that realization. We must never forget that realization. You see, if I were to be unkind to the unbeliever, or if I were to be unkind, even worse, to the believer, then I have to understand that I must be unkind to Christ first. If I'm to have contempt toward another person, then I have contempt toward Christ first. If I'm critical of another person or sarcastic, then I'm critical or sarcastic toward Christ first. If I'm disrespectful toward another person, then I'm disrespectful toward Christ first. Do you see the importance? The Lord must be between me and thee. There must never be a natural disposition between two people, between two believers. Natural disposition between us results in soul power relationships. Soul power relationships means this: something about your soul appeals to something about my soul, and my soul therefore responds to your soul. There is soul power. There is an attraction, an attachment in the soul. Now that means the soul. The soul is made up of five parts. The mind, something about the way you think perhaps, or the emotions, the way you make me feel, or the self-consciousness, you build me up and I feel good about myself. Or that's also self-image. Self-consciousness and self-image are essentially the same thing. About my conscience, I feel free. I don't feel condemned or guilty. I just feel just free. I can just be myself. I can say anything to you. And I don't have to worry about my conscience with you. Or the volition, oh, I like the things you do, or you like the things I do. And we agree on these things. And again, it's soul power. And these are the things that draw us together. Our relationships must never be based in soul power. Our relationships must always be based in Christ between me and thee. Soul power is the source of familiarity and negativity. If there is soul power between two people, it is almost invariable that there is either familiarity and or negativity. Familiarity always leads to some form of negativity. It doesn't have to be negativity toward that person. It can be two people brewing in their soul power based familiarity and negativity toward perhaps somebody else or a circumstance or something about the church stems out of that familiarity, and they are agreed in that familiarity and they become agreed in that negativity. Wherever you have negativity, you had soul power relationships if the negativity is shared between two people. Because negativity like that is not of God. It is of the natural man. It is of the fleshly man. And in fact, it is wisdom from below, as James has defined it. In Genesis 13:8, Abraham said to Lot, I pray thee, let there be no strife. Let there be no strife between me and thee. But not only between me and thee, but between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. In other words, if we were to paraphrase this, let there be no division, no schism between us two, you Lot and myself, but also we're not going to promote any kind of negativity one toward the other amongst the people that we associate with. Let's always be positive toward each other. Let's always be loving toward each other. Let's build each other up behind each other's back. Let's always speak well of each other behind each other's back. He said, let there be no strife between me and thee. And this is imperative, that we live with Christ between us, that there never be any strife permitted between us. Why? Because in John 15:12, we have the root of all relationships among believers. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, Jesus did not say, this is my suggestion. He did not say, this would be a good idea. He did not say, you would do well if you went with this. No, he said something much more powerful than that. Keeping in mind that Christ, the Son of God, was equal with God, the Scriptures tell us. That made Him the second person of the triune God. God in His very entirety, manifested as a human being. The King of Glory, in all His majesty, said, I command you this. I command you this. This is very sober. Think about the kings, perhaps, in the days of the Renaissance or in the Middle Ages, or perhaps somebody like King Arthur or one of these famous kings, King Richard the Lionhearted, or one of the other great kings of history. And they say, this is my command. When the king declared, this is my command, people shook in their place. They trembled for fear. Because the violation of that command could mean their life. Because the king had commanded directly. And so with that kind of an understanding, Jesus is saying, this is my command. I, the king, give commands. And this is my command. That you love one another as I have loved you. Not just that you love one another generally, no. That you love one another in exactly the same way that I manifested love toward you. You are to manifest that one toward another. Well, how did He love us? Well, 1 Corinthians 13:4 tells us how He loved us. He loved us very simply. He was very patient with us and very kind. He suffered long with us. He never became envious or jealous. Have you ever met friends, or perhaps you've experienced this yourself, something happened to a person you considered a friend, or something happened to you and a person who you considered to be your friend became a little bit jealous of you, a little bit envious? Have you ever had that happen? That's the opposite of love. That is actually a form of hatred, the opposite of love. Jealousy, envy, or they start to boast against you. In a competition, if you will, kind of a subtle competition, you cannot get the upper hand on them. They're boastful and vainglorious. They don't try to puff themselves up. They're not haughty. They're not proud toward you or arrogant. They're not rude. They don't act unbecomingly. They don't insist on their own rights, their own way. They're not self-seeking. They're not touchy or fretful or resentful. They don't take any account of the evil that is done to them. They love. They love. This is the word agape, that you love one another. That was the definition of the word agape. This is how we are to love one another. Now notice that that passage speaks about two things that love is, and then several things that it is not. Do you know why? Because it is not anything of the natural man. Understand this, that if I am to love, I must pick up a cross. I must deny myself. In other words, I cannot live in my self-centeredness. I cannot live in my preferences. I cannot live in my offenses. I cannot be petty. I cannot say, oh, I didn't like something. I can't be that touchy. In other words, I can't be thin-skinned. How easily is someone offended by another person? How easily is someone angered or irritated with another person? They're touchy and fretful. They don't love, they hate. You see, but we are commanded by God to love. And this may sound difficult to people, but it is only difficult to the old sin nature. This is why I say that we have to have a cross if we are going to love. The cross sets us free from our old sin nature. The cross is a release of the burden of our old sin nature, of smallness or pettiness. And it gives us a great big life with God. But if I don't have a cross, I will be unable to love. It's not that I will be unwilling to love. I will not literally have the ability to live in what love is. And nor, for that matter, will I be able to receive love. It requires a cross for a person to love. And yet, love is what God commanded, and it is the essence, it is the foundation, and it is the fundamental expression that is to take place within all of our relationships. Thus saith the Lord in John 15:12. In Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not evaluating, oh, I like what you said, I don't like what you said, oh, I'm mad about that, I'm not mad, I like that, oh, you really offended me with that one, oh, that made me feel good. All about me, is it? All about me, always about me. Well, you know, you're living in death. Unless the kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. There's no fruit in your life because there's no fruit in your mind. There's no expression of Christ, and therefore you express what is in your heart. No, we love as He loved us. What does that mean? That means I'll be patient with you. I don't see my own desires. I don't see the offense because there's a cross operational in my life. You can't offend me because you cannot offend a dead man. There's a cross in my life. Kindness is simply a way of thinking. I wouldn't be unkind, not because I wouldn't dream of it, but because I don't think in unkind terms. Why? There is a cross in my life. And when there is a cross in my life, the fruit of the Spirit is free to be manifested. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so kindness is simply my standard way of doing things. Somebody is unkind to me, but I'm loving and kind and patient with them. Because it's just the way I do things. It's not that I don't recognize that somebody's being unkind. It's just that in my patterns of thinking, responding in like manner doesn't really come into my frame of reference. I'm not free of an old sin nature, but I am also living with a cross. And that cross pushes aside that old sin nature. See, there's a very different relationships that people would have if they loved. A lot of people say, I love you, because they have an affection or perhaps an appreciation. Cross them and see what happens. Is the nature of God still revealed, or is the old sin nature revealed? If it's the old sin nature, the real truth is they hate you. They don't love you. Hate is not what we think it is. Hate is simply the opposite of the love of God. It is that which Satan has initiated, not that which God has initiated. It doesn't have to be a hot, passionate, angry hatred. It is simply what Satan initiates to the other person. It's not love. Love is of God. John had told us, love is of God. So if I do not live in that which is of God, I live in that which is of Satan. It's that simple. There's only the two kingdoms. We love one another. We're kindly affectioned with brotherly love one toward another. In Colossians 4:6, our speech is always to be with grace. It's to be seasoned with salt. In other words, it's always winsome, gracious words, kind, edifying words. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. How many people minister grace to the hearers? Aren't they wonderful people to be around? You get somebody whose speech is kind and winsome. You get somebody who has very gentle words. I'm not saying that they're always mamsy, pansy, touchy-feely, but I'm saying their words are patient toward you. Their words edify. Their words build who you are. They're not sarcastic or critical. They're not negative. They're not harsh with you. They're not hostile in you, in their words. Much less do they curse you. Sometimes you run across people who will curse another person. They don't realize that they are cursing God. But they are, as they curse another person. This person who has gentle words, what a life-giving thing that is. This person who has kind words, what a life-giving thing that is. A word in season. A word given in love. Words spoken with the heart of God. Words that manifest the character of Christ. Yet we are commanded to have such words. It's not a suggestion. We are commanded to have such words. In the body of Christ, in our relationships, we must always have such words that are always with grace and seasoned with salt. Seasoned with that which preserves. In other words, there's a flavor to my words, and that flavor is preserving me. In other words, I don't necessarily have to say, you're wonderful, you're sweet, you're beautiful, you're great. I don't constantly have to be giving you these compliments, but they are seasoned with things that edify, that preserve. There's a flavor to the words, and that flavor edifies. I never seek my own. That means if I receive words that don't edify me, I don't let you have it back. No, what I return is edifying words with a flavor of edification, with a flavor of ministering reconciliation, with a flavor of Christ. This is the kind of words, this is the kind of communication that builds healthy relationships. That's good for the use of edifying, and it ministers grace. Luke 6:45 tells us how we can have such words. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good. An evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is evil. Ah, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Now, then it continues. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What's in the heart? Your words will reveal it. In order to have this type of communication that's seasoned with salt, that's not corrupt, that edifies, that brings grace, I have to guard my heart. I cast down the imaginations and high things in my heart that exalt themselves above the doctrine of Christ, above the Word of God. I cast those things away. I literally use my volition to not entertain certain types of thinking. That means that I cannot be a passive thinker. I can't be lazy mentally and guard my heart at the same time. I cannot be a passive thinker. If I am to think no evil in 1 Corinthians 13:5, I cannot be a passive thinker. I have to be a thinker who guards his heart, who guards his frame of reference. In Isaiah 11:3, Jesus did not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. He was not a passive thinker. He was very careful about the way he taught. He wouldn't observe things and make decisions or conclusions on the way things looked, nor about the way things are. He wouldn't listen to people and then conclude something about somebody else. He didn't go by the hearing of the ears or by the seeing of the eyes. What was the result? It made him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Jesus had quick understanding because he had regard for God, and in that regard for God, he wouldn't walk by sight and he wouldn't walk by what he heard. What did he walk by? He walked by that which he saw of the Father. Only that is something that we can walk by. Why did he do that? Because he understood the power of perception. An unguarded heart will lead to carnality. And if I have carnality, I'm going to judge after the sight of the eyes, and I'll reprove after the hearing of the ears. Somebody said something about you, and now I have to correct you about it. I have to rebuke you. I see something and it appears to me in a certain way, and therefore I'm judging what you are doing. I'm judging what this looks like, and I judge you according to what it appears to be. Jesus knew the power in both the positive sense and also in the dangerous sense of perceptions. If I have the right perceptions, it's because I have a guarded heart. My perceptions of you, of other people, are regulated by Bible doctrine. Apart from Bible doctrine, I cannot possibly have the right perceptions, because Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. If I do not have the mind of Christ, I cannot, no matter what I do, I cannot have the right perceptions. It is impossible. A good example of this is Saul versus David. David had a tremendous heart after God. And because David had such a tremendous heart after God, God used David tremendously. Saul was the king. David was very faithful to Saul. Even after David was anointed to be the future king, David was very faithful to Saul. But through the activity of demons, Saul's perception changed and he became neurotic. Whenever you have someone who's neurotic, you'll have the activity of demons taking place in their life. Whispers from the atmosphere. Saul saw David as a threat. Now, David wasn't a threat. David was extremely loyal to Saul, to the point where David tried to protect his reputation before Saul as one who's faithful to him. He went, and when Saul was in the cave indisposed, David snuck up behind him and cut his garment and took the corner of his garment so that he could show him, "Listen, I don't want to hurt you. I'm for you. I'm not against you, Saul." And he wanted to use it as proof. But you know, his heart stung him after that. And he was convicted in his heart. And he wasn't trying to do anything wrong. He was trying to show Saul, "I love you, Saul. I'm for you. I'm faithful to you." But his heart still convicted him because he cut the garment. Because he felt like he has to do something to wake Saul up. You know, our place as believers is not to wake anybody else up. Sometimes we say to people, "You need to change the way you are." Do you realize that you're giving that person an impossible task to suit your old sin nature when you say such a thing? You need to change the way you are when you say that to another believer. You need to perform better. You need to do better. You need to be better. People don't have the ability to change themselves. God changes people. You want to effect change in a person, edify him in the right direction. Let's say you want somebody to grow. Then you find everything that is edifying about their life in Christ, and you make that the emphasis. And I'll guarantee you, they will grow as a result of it. But you start criticizing their lack And I'll guarantee you they will grow in their lack because of your emphasis. You are putting that into their soul. It's so important about this, let Christ be between us. David had Christ between him and Saul. Saul did not have that mindset toward David. Saul wanted to kill David. Saul was resentful of him. He was jealous of him. Yet David was faithful. But when Saul did die, what did David say about him? He was beautiful in all his days. David honored the fallen Saul. He didn't have to honor him at that point. Saul was dead. But he wasn't someone who would see Saul, the dead man. He saw Christ between him and Saul, whether he was alive or not, because David was still in Christ. And so he honored Saul, even though Saul would try to kill him. He would not think any evil of Saul. He would not allow it. And when the young man came boasting, wrongfully he was lying, but boasting that he killed Saul, David said, "How dare you? Your blood is on your own hands." And he had him killed because he honored the one who tried to kill him because he was the Lord's anointed. Whether he was a good believer or not didn't matter. He was the Lord's anointed believer. How do we go there? How do we think? It's really very simple. In Philippians 4:8, this is how we don't judge according to the seeing of the eyes or the hearing of the ears. We think on this, whatsoever is true. And remember, John 17:17, the Word of God is truth. So whatsoever is according to the Word of God, whatsoever is worthy of reverence and is honorable and seemly, whatsoever is just or pure or lovely or lovable, whatsoever is kind and winsome and gracious, if there's any virtue and excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on and weigh and take account of these things. Fix your minds on them, the Amplified says. Fix your minds on them. That takes a little bit of mental discipline, but that's perfectly okay. Quite frankly, nowadays, too many people have gotten mentally lazy. And they want to live in their laziness, and they resent having to have a little mental discipline. They'll call it legalism, but it's not legalism. It's simply the Word of God, the way that God says that we are to be. He is a king, and He does give commands. And we are to respond to those commands, unless we want to incur, even as believers, the wrath of the king. We will never lose our salvation. We will never suffer that type of wrath. But we can most certainly be disciplined by the king. And many believers are. Quite frankly, I believe that many believers are either disciplined or they even go home early to be with the Lord because they violate the doctrine of relationships between believers. They will not live in this, and therefore God takes them home early in some cases. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says there should be no schism in the body. No division. No schism in the body. But all the members of the body have the same care one for another. Love one another as I have loved you. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The greater commandment is love one another as I have loved you. Because you may not love yourself. Love one another as I have loved you. When one member suffers, all members suffer. Do you ever feel that if somebody you have a disagreement with suffers, that you are suffering also? Or do you secretly feel that the person that you have a disagreement with is suffering and now you're a little bit happy about it? Ha, serves them right. Ha, I'm glad they're suffering. Ha, oh, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know the danger that you've put yourself in with God. You've poked them in the eye. When one member suffers, all the members suffer. This is love toward the body. How many people have a loved one and that loved one suffers? Perhaps a parent sees a child suffering and they suffer with them. This is the idea. And they suffer with them. Or something happens that's really wonderful for that child and that parent is so happy about it. See, where one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is the relationship we are to have in the body of Christ. Where one member suffers, we all suffer because we love one another. We don't think evil. We are patient and kind. We honor that other person, preferring the other to ourselves. We're kindly affectioned. And when one suffers, we all suffer. And when one is honored, we all rejoice. We have great joy for something good that happens to another person in the body of Christ, to another believer. Gives us great joy. We're so happy about when a believer does well. We're so happy about it when a believer is honored. We're so happy about it when a believer prospers. Even if we don't know that person very well, they're part of our body. See, in 1 Corinthians 12:20, we are one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head to the foot, I have no need of you. We are one body. You ever break a leg or hurt yourself? How much care does the head give to the broken leg? We are one body. Or there is relief. Perhaps the doctor fixes it and the pain goes away. And how much joy the head has. And what relief the head experiences that the leg is no longer in pain. We are one body. One rejoices, we all rejoice. One is honored, we're happy about it. When one suffers, we all suffer. It's not a theology. This is a practical reality. This is the way God wants it to be. As a matter of fact, the way that God commanded it and designed it to be. Yet too many believers have no fear of God to live in His commands. But some believers do. And those believers make a difference. Those are the believers you always want to be around. Those are the believers, they're so sweet. You can just sense the presence of God in their lives. You can just sense life emanating out of them. You can just sense the joy that they have in their own hearts, the contentment and the peace of their own hearts. It's almost contagious. Because they take God seriously. Because they have a fear of God. They revere what He says and they are doers of His Word. They're one with the other believers. They're one with God. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, the Word of God says that we are all to speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among us, but that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see, here is where the body principle comes into practical manifestation. This is the practical mechanism of the body of Christ. We speak the same thing. There's no division. We have the same mind and the same judgment. What does that mean? We have one mind. We have one mind. In Philippians 2:2, we're like-minded. We have the same love and we are one accord and we are of one mind. In Philippians 3:16, we walk by the same rule, by the same doctrine and we mind the same things. This is how it works. How is it that I can have one mind? I have the same doctrine. Is that simple? I have the same doctrine. I have the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2:5, I have the mind of Christ. I'm renewed in the spirit of my mind in Ephesians 4:23. It's that simple. We have the same doctrine. Why do we have the same doctrine? Because in Philippians 3:17, we're together followers of the same God, of the same Savior, of the same Bible, of the same, in this case, pastor. That's what he's talking about in Philippians. But even the pastors, the different pastors, often they're not. But that's not God's design. But they ought to be of one mind because they have one spirit and one word of God. if they would live in that one spirit, if they would live in that one word, they would never think evil or speak evil of each other. There would never be schisms between them. They would never say, well, my denomination says this, and I disagree with you, and therefore I cannot fellowship with you, therefore I will fight against you. What stupidity! Dividing the body of Christ that way. No, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He said, this is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. We are told, by this men shall know that you are my disciples, that you have the same love, that you love one another as I have loved you. So they're not disciples. Be disciples. Be disciples. You get it? Be disciples in the body of Christ. Be disciples. In your relationships, be disciples. In your family, the relationships in your family, be disciples. Love one another. Have the mind of Christ. Let Christ be between you and the others. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, not in the old man, not in the flesh, not in the old sin nature, not in your moods, not in your emotions, but in the mind of Christ. You can't have it both ways. In James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't have both the Word and your flesh. It'll leave you profoundly unstable. No, have the same mind. Speak the same things. Why? Like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind, no division, same judgment. Because you have the same Spirit with the same Word of God. It's one Bible, one Word of God. Live in it. Practice it. Be a doer of the Word. It says, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things, in Philippians 3:16. Let us mind the same things. We keep Christ between us this way. That is imperative. We don't have the option. I'm either a believer who practices the Word, is a doer of the Word, or I'm backslidden, I'm a carnal believer. And if I'm a carnal believer, then I'm operating outside of faith. In Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That puts me as a candidate for discipline. No. We honor God. We love Him and we honor Him. And the way that we honor Him is by our expression to other believers. We cannot say it doesn't matter. We cannot say God will overlook it. We can't even say God is gracious, therefore I can sin. You'll find how quickly God is a good Father who disciplines, if that is your mentality. If you are saved. No, we love one another as He has loved us. Kindly affectioned with brotherly love, preferring one another. We edify within the body of Christ. We always edify. We build up. We never tear down. We build up. We think well of people. We do not allow it into our thinking, into our mentality, to have a negative thought toward another person. And you may say, but they are. And I'm saying to you, you have no clue. You don't walk by sight. You don't correct them or reprove after what others are saying. In Isaiah 11:3. No. You edify because Christ is between you. You be Christ to the other members of the body, and you receive Christ from the other members of the body. You never see a shortcoming in another believer. Oh, their shortcomings may be glaring, but you see them through the eyes of love. With patience that suffers long and kindness. You don't look for them. Okay, when are you going to get with it? You're not that self-seeking. You're not that selfish. You're not that touchy or fretful or resentful. You never think evil of them. Yes, it takes mental discipline. That means you can't be a lazy believer. You, through your volition, practice the mind of Christ because you take God seriously. It's imperative. It's not an option. It is imperative if you want to have a life with God. It is imperative. You cannot separate the head from the body. You cannot separate Christ from the people who are believers. You can't separate them from the church. And I don't care how bad that person is. I don't care what their disposition is like. You cannot say to them, I have no need of you. No, you have received a commandment. We all have. We live in this commandment. Love one another. That is to say, be patient and long-suffering and kind. And you never get jealous and envious or boastful or vainglorious. And you never get haughty, puffing yourselves up. You don't get conceited or arrogant with pride. You don't get rude. You don't act unbecomingly. You love in the body. Love is to be found in the body. Satan's plan is this. He wants within the body for people to become very conscious of other people's shortcomings. And in that consciousness of their shortcomings, he wants them to be treated poorly, perhaps criticized, or perhaps even scolded, perhaps to be ostracized or shunned. And Jesus says, that is against my command. That's against the law. I am the king, and you're violating my command when that takes place. He wants us to have, through the Word of God, the same mind, a mind of Christ, a mind of the loving Christ. He wants us to love one another. And He doesn't do that as an option. He didn't give us the option. He said, this is my command. I am the King. You love one another. Amen.